The scripture reading today is from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. The apostle Paul writes, "My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves, though they are the owners of all the property. But they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by their fathers. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were born under the law, so that we might receive adoption as his children. And because you are children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then also an heir through God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Advent is the season in the church year when we prepare to celebrate the coming of Christ. Today, as we've heard, is the first of four Advent Sundays. There has always been wisdom in taking time and care to prepare. The people of God were not ready for the Messiah over 2,000 years ago when he came. And after all these years, we still need to get ready for all that God has for us in the birth of his Son, for all the ways God wants to meet us and to be with us in our lives. And so every year, for the four Sundays prior to Christmas, we begin to refocus on the gift of Emmanuel, God with us. This word Advent comes from a Latin word which simply means coming. And these four Sundays provide a way for us to get ready for the coming of the Savior. Now, if Advent seems to be coming a little early this year, that's because it did. Last year we had over a week after Thanksgiving before Advent started. This year we had 2 days. Does anybody really know what time it is? Does anybody really care? Perhaps you recognize the lyrics of the first song ever recorded by the group, the Chicago Transit Authority, in 1969. Later, they shortened their name of their group to Chicago. This song was released my freshman year in high school, and the title and opening lines of the song sort of followed me. Well, obviously, I still remember it. I still think of it. There are two questions that are posed. Does anybody really know what time it is? And moreover, does anybody care? In so many ways, this could be the theme song for the last 9 months. Our days have gotten longer. Our schedules have become more irregular. We forget what day it is sometimes, and the weeks and the months seem to have merged together into one long, extended span of, yeah. Does anybody know what time it is? Does anybody care? Well, everyone cares about what has changed in our lives, what is missing from our lives, who is missing from our lives. There have been so many disruptions, and I think that in many ways our kids have had the most difficulty with them. We care a lot about that. But as to what time it is, well, as I said, that's kind of a blur. The passage that Willie just read from Galatians, we see the Apostle Paul, and he seems to know exactly what time it is. The entire letter of Galatians is filled with imagery about time. One third of the verses are containing time references. Paul uses four different nouns for time. There are no fewer than 40 adverbs that refer to time. Paul definitely has time on his mind when he's writing this letter. And in particular, the middle section of the letter from which our passage comes speaks of a past time before faith and the present time now that the Galatian Christians have come to faith in Christ. This entire time-focused book pivots, though, on our passage when Paul talks of the time of Christ, when the fullness of time had come. God sent his Son to redeem the world and to make it possible for all to have a personal relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, through adoption. It was an instance of perfect timing, according to Paul. God sent Jesus at exactly the right time. You may know that in ancient Greek, there are two words that are translated by our English word time. Every first-year Greek student in seminary becomes fascinated with this, and most of us even still remember this part of our Greek. The most common and familiar word for time is chronos, meaning the days, the hours, the minutes we use to measure our daily lives. When we place events in quantitative or chronological order, when we write a chronicle of what is happening, we are operating with a sense of chronos. There's another word for time, kairos, and it's more qualitative. It's not about measurement so much as it's about getting a sense of an opportune moment, the just right time. Think of the well-known phrases, timing is everything, or that was perfect timing. That's kairos. When something is especially appropriate and timely, we refer to this as a kairos moment. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, the word kairos occurs more frequently than chronos, which is different from ancient literature. And the authors of the New Testament especially had a sense that they were living in a decisive kairos moment because God had intervened and would again intervene on a regular basis in human affairs. This sense of expectation of kairos is so pervasive that there are even places in the New Testament where the writers use the word chronos, but they're clearly speaking of what is a kairos moment. And when Paul uses this phrase, the fullness of time, it's a perfect example. Now, to be sure, Jesus was born in a specific time and a specific place to a woman. Her name was Mary. Paul acknowledges that. We celebrate this chronological point in time every year on December 25th. But Christ's birth is so much more than an annual day on the calendar. And that's why Paul describes it as the fullness of time. It reminds us that of what Jesus said when he began his ministry. It's recorded in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. In the fullness of time, when the kingdom of God comes, God sends his Son. There was a convergence of a host of historical circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, a remarkable confluence of geopolitical and cultural events that add to our understanding of this being the fullness of time. The nation of Israel, God's people, had been longing for hundreds of years for a Messiah. They were looking forward to it. They talked about it. There were prophecies of it. Why? Well, we know the history of God's people. It's a history of being a very small, relatively weak country amidst a host of superpowers that dominate the scene. There is this brief chapter of autonomy under the reign of King David and Solomon, but for the most part, they were dominated initially by their neighbors, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. And then the Greeks under Alexander the Great took over the Persian Empire, and Israel was under Greek rule. By the time of Jesus, the Romans were occupying Israel. And the Jewish people hated to be under the thumb of someone else. They longed for freedom. And the only real hope they knew for rescue was from a Messiah, an anointed king from God promised to them, who would deliver them, who would free them from captivity once and for all. It was the fullness of time in another way. God had been silent since the prophet Malachi. It's nearly 500 years before Christ, there had not been any word from God. The religious instruction of God's people had deteriorated to the point where God's revelation of his love and grace had been distorted into an intricate system of rules and religious regulations by which people would somehow justify themselves before God. It was high time that the people were ready for God to reveal grace and truth in an anointed one, a Messiah. In the larger Mediterranean world, it was an unprecedented time because for the first time, there was actually a common language in the Western world. For the first time since the Tower of Babel, everyone could understand each other thanks to the conquest of Alexander the Great. Now, his empire didn't last, but his culture, Greek culture, did last. And with it, and especially, the Greek language. Greek then is kind of like English is today. Almost everyone somewhere knows how to speak it. So when Jesus' apostles wrote of God's truth, it was in the common Greek language known all over the world. Within 100 years of the time of Jesus, what would become the New Testament had been written and copied into the universal language of the civilized world, the fullness of time. Finally, the vastness of the Roman Empire led to an elaborate system of excellent roads, primarily to facilitate the rapid deployment of its armies. But this also resulted in the rise of various commercial networks, including inns and other places of hospitality. There was a postal system of sorts that allowed mail to move around, even as a relative peace was preserved in the larger Mediterranean region. This same system of roads made travel with the gospel possible. We've just finished this fall looking at the journeys of the Apostle Paul, all on Roman roads. Paul, a Roman citizen. It was the perfect time in history of the ancient world for the Christian faith to spread abroad. At the perfect time, the fullness of time, God sent his Son. As amazing as these historical circumstances are, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem is much more than this. Indeed, the perfect timing is only part of the dynamic. Even more remarkable is, in our passage, why God sent his Son into the world. And we read in today's passage that Paul speaks of this thing called adoption. He's relying on the traditions in Roman law and custom regarding things like inheritance, adoption, the concept of trustees, legal guardians, and the like. That language is throughout this section. And his readers in Galatia would have had these legal precedents in mind as they heard and read Paul's letter. And so when Paul writes that God sent his Son in order to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as children, they would have been thinking about the way the Roman law worked. And this is one of the provisions. It was a male-dominated culture, this Greco-Roman world, and if a wealthy man with no children was getting on in age, he could adopt one of his male servants so that his name and his wealth were passed on at the end of his days. And so as Paul writes about God's adoptions that Christians receive through the redemption of his son, he uses the same technical word as this Roman practice. It's literally a bestowing of sonship. So we get Jesus' sonship as Christians. Our modern practices of adoption, as great as they are, they may prevent us from comprehending the extent of the incredible shift that took place in this ancient Roman custom that Paul is referring to. At the moment of adoption, a slave with no rights whatsoever, no standing in society, in a minute, in a second, in an instant, in the signing of a document, ceased to be a slave, and all of a sudden had full financial and legal rights and privileges as a citizen. When I was a pastor in Colorado Springs, there was a wealthy family in our congregation who, after, well, they had four great biological children, but they were led by God over the period of years to adopt three additional girls from Chinese orphanages who had been abandoned in the streets there. And so although these girls by birth had no natural relationship with their American parents, when they were adopted, instantly, they became daughters in this family with the same rights as their biological siblings, with the same parental affection, with the same inclusion, and with the same inheritance of the family wealth. It was a radical new life for them. At one moment, these girls had nothing. And once they were adopted, they received a loving family and an inheritance. It's a remarkable metaphor for the adoption that Christians have because God sent his son in the fullness of time. I think many times Christians tend to miss the full implications of what this passage is talking about. It's a remarkable reality. Christian faith means that everything about our life is changed. Most of us know that to be a Christian means that Jesus has forgiven our sins. Literally, he takes them away from us, and in the process, he removes our guilt. Now, we may know this in our heads, but it's entirely possible that it's not a day-to-day reality, particularly if we've been at this a long time. But it's true. And there's something that's even more important that Paul gets at, because if we follow the implications of Paul's illustration, the legal transaction that takes place in adoption, there is something indeed. So much is given to me. In other words, I don't just get my sins removed, I'm literally brought into God's family as God's child. I am part of the family. I don't get something, just get something taken away from me. I get everything given to me. God looks at me legally the same way he sees his own son, Jesus, using that analogy of adoption. And I become an heir to all the riches that God has to offer. For those of us who profess Christ, that is the reality of our lives. And there's an additional reality. And this helps us, I think, to embrace fully this legal reality, this adoption metaphor. Not only has God sent the Son so we might receive the gift of adoption as his children, changing our very relationship with God, there's more to it. There is a second sending in the passage. Because we're God's adopted children, Paul tells us, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, causing us to cry, Abba, Father. So to be adopted as a child of the Father, to go from no inheritance to being a legal heir, that's incredible. But this is something external that happens to us because God sent his Son. The sending of the Spirit of the Son, that is the Holy Spirit, is something internal. It brings about a change inside of us, something we can feel, Paul describes it as a crying out, using a word that means to kind of bellow loudly with a deep and profound passion and feeling. And what is the cry? It is Abba, Father. This is the word that Jesus used to talk about his own prayer life. It means daddy or papa. And it has this expression of confidence in God's love, the assurance of God's welcome, a deep knowledge that I belong to God. So Paul here, he also in Romans, speaks of Christian prayers as sighs or groans, the kind that comes spontaneously from a child calling out to mommy or to daddy. To receive adoption is to gain the status of a child and heir. To have God's Spirit sent into our hearts gives us the intimate experience of what it is like to be God's child. Faith in Christ is an ongoing kairos moment. Regardless of whether we can identify a specific chronological point at which we embraced our adoption, it may have been with us our entire life. We may say on this date, this is where it happened. But regardless of what time that was, there is a fullness of time at work in the life of each of us who are Christ's followers. Some of us know this. We live the reality every day. And some of us, not as much. Some of us, perhaps even less. But here, Paul is inviting us all to realize the grand inheritance that we have received through God's Son and the incredible intimacy promised by God sending the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. This is ours, friends, to claim and to know and to experience. Do you have a hope that's not yet fulfilled? Is there a yearning for something more, something different? There are often issues that we're dealing with that cause movement in our hearts. There may be a major event that realigns the way that you thought you understood life, an unexpected diagnosis, the loss of an important relationship, a loved one dying. Maybe it's just that our job isn't working out the way we'd hoped or expected. There could be a health crisis. And oh yes, there's this pandemic. And then, in my experience and the experience of many I've known, a series of dynamics line up, and in a completely unexpected way, God shows up. Because it's our fullness of time, the fullness of our time, our kairos moment that is promised by being adopted as God's children and the Spirit of the Son being sent into our heart, crying out loudly, Papa. Advent. It's a time when we examine our lives. It's a time when we ask, am I ready for the timing of God in my life? If we can take the perspective that Paul shares in his letter to the Galatians, if we can grasp that God is at work not so much according to chronos, but in the realm of kairos, then we can be open to something amazing. How might we recognize it? Two thoughts. First, God's timing, kairos, is often mysterious. It can barely be noticeable. There's a light that seems to be beginning to emerge. If I'm paying attention, as events come together, a light, as it were, shining in darkness. And then from that darkness comes dawn. And that's how God works. It's mysterious at birth, often a feeling of darkness first, but with God, light comes according to God's time. Second observation, God's timing is not our timing. Someone once said, God seems slow, but God is never late. Remember the words of the prophet Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. So, in Advent, we ask the question, as we wait, can we trust God's timing more than our own? Friends, we do, for a fact, know what time it is. In Jesus Christ, it is always the fullness of time. And so we wait, knowing that in our fullness of time, God will be present for us. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, it is overwhelming that we have been given the gift of your adopted sons and daughters, receiving this incredible inheritance. And what is more, you long for us to know that deep in our hearts, and so you have sent the Spirit of your Son. May we be open this Advent to your fullness of time, to our fullness of time, with you present in our lives. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.